you know, you're venturing out. I want you to call me. And, so the kid went, he left, and father never got a phone call, never got a phone call. So he got a little mad. He called on the phone, and one ring, he hung up, because he said, no, I shouldn't do that. Within 30 seconds, he got a call back from the child. It says, Dad, he says, I'm sorry, I forgot to call you, but when the phone rang, I remembered that I was supposed to do that. And I think that's what the Lord does to us. He reminds us certain times of what we're supposed to do or what we're supposed to be. Over.
Thank you, Brother Len. I would agree with that as well. You know, again, whoever asked the question, I'm not sure who asked the question, but, you know, this was something that I really learned through my study for the preparation of this weekend. You know, I look back on the experience I shared with everyone yesterday during the discourse. I thought I was being punished. And really what it turns out God was doing was he was putting me through an experience that was really tough in order to help cultivate my character. And sometimes we don't see those for years and years, but I don't believe that God outwardly punishes us. And I don't think that there is a scripture in the New Testament that talks about our experience being one of punishment. The only time that I read about punishment where it seems loud and clear is when the Lord speaks to the nation of Israel, Leviticus 25, 26, 27, in the book of Deuteronomy, and he lays out very clearly that if you follow my ways, that you will do well as a nation, and if you don't follow my ways, then you will be cast off and other nations will have power over you. But as far as our walk with the Lord, it seems more to be in congruence with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul says, I put myself under subjection, lest I myself should be a castaway. One of the words in there is the word agon, or agony. Brother Michael Nakora gives a really good talk on it called The Straight Gate. And not straight like you would normally spell it, where it's S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, but S-T-R-A-I-T, The Straight Gate. And one of the concepts he talks about that is he compares the Christian walk to what Olympians go through. And he makes the comment and says, you know, I read about what Olympians go through to train for the Olympics, and I can't believe it. I can't believe they would do that to themselves. And likewise, in order for us to make our calling election sure, the experiences we are put through sometimes are not like experiences that we would normally wish on ourselves, but they do develop the Christ-like character that we're looking forward to. Brother John, your hand is up. Love to hear your thoughts.
Okay. yeah, I was looking at Romans 8:28 and the succeeding chapter or verses after that. But in 8:28, and we're all familiar with this one, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So, the point is that, you know, we're in the school of Christ, and it is necessary for God to shape us in the image of his son, that we all will, our heart condition will be changed. We will be more in line with what God wants from us, the proper heart condition. And so to do that, he makes these course corrections. And I kind of like that idea of it being kind of a course correction, so that we're not headed in the wrong way, we're headed in the right way. And these corrections sometimes can be seem to be a little harsh, and other times maybe it's just a slight correction. But all in all, we need those corrections. And it's not like we're being punished for what we did. We're being corrected so that we can do or stay on the right course going forward. And so I really do appreciate that thought. And that's my comment. Thank you. Over.
Thank you, Brother John. Really enjoyed that. And again, I agree with those thoughts. Well, let's go on to the next question here if nobody else has any comments. And again, great question. Really appreciated that you asked that. Brother Ron, you've got your hand up. Please give your thoughts.
I promise to be short. I had the same scripture as Lynn did. Hebrews 12, I had that scripture turned to that. And I agree 100%. The chastening, the disciplining of a father of a son is a witness of sonship. When we feel like we're in a trial of a punishment, which is really a discipline from the father, it feels like maybe a punishment, but from the father's standpoint, it is discipline. And my father used to tell me, son, this is going to hurt me more than you. I never understood that. But I think, but from a spiritual standpoint, I think God, I just thought of something. Our Lord himself, the Son of God, it said he learned by obedience the things he suffered. So even our Lord, as a new creature, had to develop through suffering. And so we are in the school of Christ. We need disciplines because God, when he called us, I believe he has each of us a job in mind in the kingdom, what we are being trained to do. We're not all going to have the same job. And so we all have to have things in common developed, like the graces and of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We all have to have that. But there's certain specific things I think God has in mind for us in our school of Christ to fit us individually for our role in the kingdom. Over.
Thank you, Brother Ron. I love that tie-in to the experiences we go through now. They're there to help us develop in the ways that God wants to use us in the kingdom. I think that's absolutely right. Thank you for sharing that. All right, brethren, let's see what is next on the plate here. The next question is, what standard did Jehovah use to determine that Job was a perfect and upright man? Did Jehovah grade him on a curve? Was Job declared perfect by faith, works, or a combination of the two? Can a man in our time attain this level of perfection? And that was very similar to Brother Michael's comment earlier, or his question earlier. But let's give that a go to answer that a little bit more specifically. When we look at Job, was it his faith? Was it his works? Was it a combination of the two? What was it that made Job a perfect and upright man in the eyes of God?
Sister Karen,
please.
You're going to have to unmute Karen, yourself, Sister Karen.
You're muted, Karen.
Sorry.
There you
go. I don't know if you want to entertain this, but I had a scripture on the last question because I found it to be so perfect for this. It relates to Job's experience, but it's in the New Testament, and it's I don't know. Do you care if I read it?
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Please.
I need to minimize something. It's in 1 Thessalonians 1:1-5. Finally, when we could stand it no longer, we decided to stay alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy to visit you. He is our brother and God's co-worker in proclaiming the good news of Christ. We sent him to strengthen you, to encourage you in your faith, and to keep you from being shaken by troubles you are going through. But you know that we are destined for such troubles. Even while we were with you, we warned you that troubles would soon come, and they did, as you well know. That is why, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out whether your faith was still strong. I was afraid that the tempter had gotten the best of you and that our work had been useless. I just found this was very similar, where Paul was worried about the church's faith, that his work was in vain, and that he had a tempter of Satan. And also there was comforters that was sent, but in this case, we're told by Paul that the comforters were for us are sent to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to keep us. But he also tells us that we are going to have these problems. So I think it kind of answers, you know, several questions that we're being tested to see how our faith is. He's not being punished, but it also kind of gives us examples of being good comforters and Satan's tempting us. That's all.
I love that, Sister Karen. Thanks for bringing that out. You know, let me ask you just an additional question on that. When you read that, does it give you the impression that maybe the most important thing for them to emerge from those experiences with is an increase in faith in God? Did you get that impression while you were reading that?
Well, yeah, because, I mean, it directly says that he sent Timothy to find out whether his faith was still strong and if Satan had gotten the best of you. And so it's something that we need to be aware of today. I'm not sure I answered your question. I don't think I did.
No, you did. You did. I think it's a good point. Sometimes a lot of us worry about how we handle a scenario. One of my favorite comments that I've heard was from Brother Aaron Keymichael, where he talks about different things when you put them in water, how it affects them. And he talked about, you know, you want to be like coffee, where when you put the coffee in the hot boiling water, you get the fresh aroma that you're hoping to gain. And so sometimes we worry that maybe we're not going through the experiences as nicely as God would like us to, and it shows us an area for improvement. But going through those experiences and keeping our faith that God is working with us, that he's with us, and, you know, staying present in the experiences and not escaping it, I think is sometimes the most important lesson to learn.
Well, there's
Sister
another
Donna. Sister Karen, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, I think there's another scripture in Philippians 1 that says that what God has started, he will finish. So I find great comfort that whenever I worry, am I doing this right? I know God's got this. And I think it's in Philippians chapter 1. But
it is,
that's
yes.
All. Okay, thank you.
It's verse 6. Yeah, you're okay. Spot on. Sister Donna, go ahead.
I wanted to ask the question why he said, why Job? I'm on Job chapter 1:8. He says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And I think that's the reason why he was chosen. He feared God. He had that reverence for God. And he was doing the best of his ability with what he had, the information that he had at that time, to serve the Lord and do right and shun evil. Over.
Thank you, Sister Donna. Brother Tom, I don't know if it's Brother Tom or Sister Charlotte, but please go ahead. Brother Tom, you're on mute. Go ahead and unmute yourself there real quick.
Yeah, I clicked the wrong thing. Thank you. Yes, Tom. Yeah. James, who said that faith without works is dead. So it looked like Job was demonstrating both faith and works, and he had a third. He eschewed evil. So he made sure that he did not cater to what appeared to be evil. So you got three things that it takes for Job to be upright and, what was the other part? Anyway, you got the picture. Over.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Yeah, the question said, was he declared perfect? Was it by faith, by works, or a combination of the two? And I think you alluded to it. Faith without works is dead, which means you need both, don't you? So if Job was declared to be a righteous man to any degree, and I know that, you know, I don't want to get too far into the semantics, there's none righteous, but he was an upright man. And he probably exuded both faith and works. Brother Tom?
Yes, and perfect. You know, it said that Noah was perfect in his generation. That's a possibility, because when you look, do some searching, you find all these characters are descendants of Shem. And Shem was the most God-oriented one in the family. Going down, and so there, this was a carry-on from those who live around the vicinity of the Fertile Valley, Ur of the Chaldees, and all that area where these characters resided. Over.
Thanks again, Brother Tom. Great thoughts. Brother Lynn.
Okay, since no hands up. I do think this, some of the translations say Job was blameless and upright. And I think that can be spiritually, morally, certainly not without sin. Job himself admits in chapter 6 and chapter 7 that he is a sinner. So we're not talking about having no sin, but I think this is talking more about his character, that, and we see that in his offering of sacrifices, and I think some of the things that even you talked about yesterday, and I think others did, John talked about, you know, that you offer the sacrifices. So Job had, he was right with God, and I think that's what it means, just like Noah was right with God. Not that he did have, that he wasn't even considered himself not being a sinner. Over.
Thanks, Brother Len. Brother John.
Yeah, I'm going to pass because Brother Len said exactly what I was thinking, and I really appreciated that. So I have nothing to add. So thank you and over.
Oh, thank you, Brother John. Great minds think alike. Brother Tim Sachaki, go ahead.
Hello, everyone. I just wanted to add Jesus was blameless too. So that makes, if Jesus was blameless, that would make him an upright man. I mean, a righteous man.
Yes, Jesus was the only one righteous. Thank you, Brother Tim. Hey, let me ask just a question along these lines. We all know the term, the robe of Christ's righteousness, and it's a picture. Was there ever a picture of Jesus needing to wear a robe?
Repeat the question, Brother Matt, please.
Absolutely. So we know that there is a picture of wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness. It means putting on Christ and him covering us with his robe. Did it ever say that Jesus needed to wear a robe himself? Is that picture ever made for Jesus? Brother John, you're smiling.
Well, it's just a thought, and hopefully some brethren can kind of take off on it, but we know that he did have a prayer shawl or prayer robe. And I don't know if that's what you're alluding to or not. Maybe some of the brethren can really kind of take off on that. But, you know, as far as the robe of righteousness, no, Christ provided that. But as far as him wearing a robe, I'm only aware of that. Prayer shawl or prayer robe, but maybe someone has more comment on that. Over.
Thanks, Brother John. Yeah, the reason that I asked was, it was my thinking, and I wanted to check with the group to see if my mind was right here, but it seems like Jesus isn't as much mentioned needing to wear a robe himself as he does provide a robe for others, because it's his righteousness covering their Adamic sin. And Job mentions, you know, I think it's in chapter probably 28, 29, 30, somewhere in that ballpark, where Job is reflecting on the former days before these trials. And at one point he says that he had a robe that covered him, a robe of righteousness that covered him. And so my thought was that maybe that represents the saints during the gospel age. Maybe that represents the nation of Israel and saying that the law was a covering for them. But when we talk about Job being upright in righteousness, it seems that he alludes to the picture that God was, to some extent, covering him and providing that. Brother David Stein.
Brother Matt, this isn't a direct answer to your question, but I think it's related. We know from the law that nakedness was generally a picture of the sinful condition. Even going back to Eden, they recognized and they wanted to cover themselves. And so this idea of a robe covering is a very appropriate one. But I don't know if the brethren had ever thought about this. And this is a little bit of a sensitive subject. But when Jesus was crucified, He was crucified the Roman way. He was crucified without any clothes. He was naked. It was intended to add to the humiliation and suffering of the individual that they were putting to death. But we reflected upon this one day, and this idea of Jesus' righteousness struck us, that he was naked on the cross and didn't require a covering, or didn't have a covering by virtue of the Roman custom. And yet, might it not be a picture of his purity, his righteousness, even as he died? Just a suggestion. Over.
I like that idea. That was kind of my thought along the same lines. Thank you, Brother David. Brother Jim Parkinson, you had your hand up, and then we're going to go to Brother Peter Carabas.
There is a Revelation 19:13, which says, that's Revelation 19:13, and he is arrayed in a garment dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we do have one example, at least. Over.
Thank you for that. I was wondering if there was a scripture there, so it does say that Jesus is wearing a robe. Okay, thank you, Brother Jim. Brother Peter.
Yes, also in the same chapter Brother Jim quoted, we find verses 7 and 8, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of saints. Now this is the church beyond the veil, no longer needing the robe of Christ's righteousness. And I think the point is in that case, the fine linen, the white robes represent that they are righteous, they are perfect. And we can think of Jesus in the same way, not that he needs the robe of Christ's righteousness to cover himself, but that he is inherently righteous. And we could think of him wearing a white robe from that perspective.
That was wonderful. Thank you, Brother Peter. I really like that explanation. Thank you. Sister Sharon, you've got your hand up.
Sorry, Brother Matt, I was muted. Did anybody mention John 19:23?
Not yet, to my knowledge. Please go ahead.
Okay. Well, this is our Lord. During his crucifixion, it says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now, the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And a couple comments from expanded comments on that. It says, the seamless robe appears to symbolize the righteousness of Christ, which can be appropriated only as a whole. It is of one piece and may not be marred. And then also so beautifully represented our Lord's own personal perfection.
That was wonderful. Thank you, Sister Sharon. Some great comments coming out here. One in the chat that I want to bring up, Brother Tom Gilbert. It was either, let's see here, Brother Tom or Sister Jan, but one of the two, put in here essentially the idea that punishment is more of a human concept than it is a comment or a concept that comes from an understanding of God's character. And so I'll read what he says. What we understand as punishment is more a human concept, a corrupt understanding of what God does in correcting us. God's judgment is restorative, not retributive. Romans 8:19-22, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And I really liked that comment. Brother Mark puts in here, Christ had a robe physical, he wore clothes. As to the robe of covering for righteousness, Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Brother Tom, I think that your comment really hits a focal point in the lesson that we can learn from Job. And that is that part of the human experience is we point fingers, don't we? It's also in our culture at work and in business. When there's a problem, it's a very human reaction to point the finger at whoever created the problem, as opposed to putting all of our effort towards just solving the problem. And two things we know about the adversary is he's got two titles that I'm familiar with. One is the father of lies, and two is the accuser. And there's a direct contrast between being an accuser and what Jesus does for us, which is being an advocate, somebody who stands alongside us and speaks on our behalf. And so for those of you out there going through special trials that are, to your experience, Job-like, where you wonder if God is punishing you, my answer would be, no, you're not being punished. And this is just my opinion, but I would say this is not God punishing you. This is God just allowing the experience to develop in you the crystallized character that he wants to see for the millennial reign. Great comments, everyone. Thank you. Does anybody else have any thoughts or questions or comments on this particular question?
Brother Matt, Sister Donna,
yes,
I just wanted to add one more thing to it. I said I had a septic knee. They wanted to amputate my leg right away because I'm allergic to all antibiotics, the one they wanted to give me. And I said, I can only take one. They said that one doesn't cure the infection in your knee. You're going to lose your knee or the whole, your knee down or the whole leg. And I said, no, I stand on God. I will not let you amputate my leg. There has to be another way. And a doctor spoke up. This other doctor said how it can be done. Some of these things is for us to see God's power. All glory goes to God, brother. I still have my leg. No, I can't walk as much as I want to without a cane with a short distance. Yes, the infection is still there. Yes, the pain is still there. But what was shown to me, man can't tell me what's going to be done with me, that we're in God's control, and he's still having mercy on me, and I praise God for that. Thank you.
Thank you, Sister Donna. Great story. Brother Tom, and then Sister Rachel.
Yes, I thought applying it on a national level, Israel was, quote, punished, but it was really a warfare. They were driven out into all the quarters of the earth. Now, God doesn't do things just for one single purpose. When they learned how all these other governments operate in the kingdom, they know these people. They know how they operate. So it can be applied in the kingdom, and they will be the foremost kingdom in the earth, kingdom, nation. Over.
Thank you, Brother Tom. I love that comparison. Sister Rachel.
Yeah, Matt, I just wanted to say, kind of piggybacking on what you said, that, you know, with the experiences that I've gone through in my life and the difficulties that I've had, I would not be where I am or who I am without those difficulties and those problems that I've had. And so I thank the Lord every day for all of those experiences, no matter how difficult they were. And it's shaped and molded me into the person that I've become. And that's how we have to look at our trials, that, you know, of course, you know, I never felt punished, but not that I enjoyed them, but boy, did it help me grow. Over.
I love that. Thank you, Sister Rachel. I hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has in storage for those that love him. All right, brother, I'm going to share my screen here just for another minute for the next question. And that is, Satan is asking God for permission to test Job. Is that the case also with the members of the church? Is Satan checking with God on us individually how far he could go with each one of us? So that question really kind of focuses on, does Satan go to God individually one by one after the church class? Does he go after us as a class? You know, what are your thoughts? Brother Tom.
Well, we know that Satan still goes about as a roaring lion, and that he is out to get the firstborn, or the seed, as his brother gave in his talk, pointed out that Satan's been after trying to figure out who the seed is and trying to get him for 6,000 years already. So it's more forceful, intense now, during a time when God is more permissible with Satan and his followers, because we see this as a matter of tearing down the old order. And Satan will do it, even though it's going to tear down his order. No matter what he does, his house is going to fall. Over.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Yes. Yes, it is. Absolutely. Brother Michael.
In my humble opinion, what happened to Job was an exceptional case. And we, members of the body of Christ, though we may be, or that we are, no may about it, we're not individually that important that Satan's going to ask permission of Jehovah to test us in a particular way. So, that is my humble opinion.
Thank you, Brother Michael. And Brother John, you got your hand up. What are your thoughts?
I kind of look at it from the standpoint, you know, when you begin the book of Job, and God says, well, have you taken notice of this one, Job? And I think if we want to look at, you know, the application of any of the story of Job to the experience of the church, we'd have to suggest that I don't think Satan needs anyone to point out who are the members of the body of Christ. He already knows that. He will be, as was said, a roaring lion. He will put through various experiences of suffering just to frustrate the completion of the church. So that being said, I think that for him to go and ask permission of God to tempt or test anyone and to put anyone into a situation of suffering, I don't think it to me, it doesn't seem to make sense that he would even have to go to God. I think he pretty much knows this is what he will be doing. Now, as far as our protection, there is one part in there that says, he says, you have put a hedge around Job. Well, do we think any less that God has not got his protection for us for various situations, that they would not afflict or come against us? And I would think so. I think the scripture where Satan says, yeah, well, you put that hedge around him, take that hedge away, and let me go at him. I think that's kind of the thought that happened with Job, and I think that's why he asked permission. So anyway, that would be my thought on that. Over.
Thank you, Brother John. And I would agree with that as well. You know, one of the people that I see attending the convention right now, and I don't know if you're able to speak or not, but I see Christy Humphreys listed there, which tells me that Brother Kent Humphreys might be with you. And Brother Ken gave a discourse on Job a few years back called The Saints. I think it was called The Saints as Seen Through Job. And just wondering if you have any comments on this, on whether or not you think that Satan goes after the church class as a class, or whether you think that he comes after us individually or approaches God before he does so. But if you have any comments, would love to hear them. We've got some thoughts here in the chat. I'll read those. Nothing happens to God's select ones that he doesn't approve for our improvement. Brother Tom, thank you. I would agree with that. 1 Corinthians 10:6 from Jesse. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Good comment there on the example that we're supposed to learn from the nation of Israel. Brother Tom, Jesus goes before us, each one of us. And Jesse, again, to a certain extent, Job's experiences are written as examples to us. And I would definitely agree with that. All right, brethren. Well, if we don't have any more comments or questions on this section, I will go on to the next question. Well, let me share my screen here. So the last question that I have is, if God cannot look upon or have direct communication with evil, how could Satan be with the sons of God before the Lord, but Job 1:6 and 7, and talk to God directly? And I think that the scripture being referred to here, somebody correct me if I'm wrong, I want to say it's in Habakkuk 1:13, where God cannot look upon iniquity. And so I think that's what the question is referencing. If God cannot look upon or have direct communication with evil, how could Satan be with the sons of God before the Lord in Job 1:6 and 7 and talk to God directly? So great question, and I will open it up to the group here for some thoughts and some comments. Let me ask first, Brother Ron Chastain, do you have any thoughts on that answer? I haven't heard from you in a little bit and would love to hear your thoughts.
I was hoping you wouldn't ask me. I take a pass. I mean, I got to think about that, Brother Matt, so maybe ask someone else. It's a good question. I got to think about that.
Yeah. Let me ask a different question on top of that might make it easier for some of us to process. When it says that God cannot look upon evil, does that mean that he has to ignore all the evil going on in the world? He obviously sees evil happening. What does that scripture mean exactly? Brother Tom, what are your thoughts?
A quick thought is that these looking carries really the thought of approving. God cannot approve iniquity. And if you look, he said he looks, the margin uses the word grievance. And but God did look upon the grief of Israel in Egypt, which mankind is under the grievance of sin and death. And he doesn't approve of it, but he allowed it. Big difference between approving and permitting. Over.
Thank you, Brother Tom. I would agree with that. Brother Michael, what are your thoughts?
Jehovah, the God, created the universe, can speak to whomever he chooses. He spoke to the snake in the Garden of Eden. You will crawl upon your belly. You will eat dust. There's no scripture that says that God cannot speak to an evil person. You can't speak to the devil.
Thank you. Interesting comment. So say that one more time. Say it a little bit differently. You're saying that, I mean, God can speak to the devil, which means he can communicate with someone that is evil. Can you expand on that just a little bit?
He's God. He can speak to whomever he chooses. There's no one can tell him, you can't do that. You're God. You can't do that. Doesn't work that way. He's the sovereign. A sovereign doesn't use someone else's rules, and certainly not rules of human beings. He's the first cause. He is totally free, and he does as he wills.
I would absolutely agree with that. It makes it a really interesting comment where it says that God cannot look upon evil, and what that means exactly, it makes it a really interesting comment. Brother Tom Ruggiero, I see your hand up. Please.
Hi, Brother Matt. You know, that the passage from where that phrase is taken from is in Habakkuk 1:13, and I think we often misapply the way it's worded there. If I can just read it, the context is Habakkuk is so disgusted by all the evil around him. These are Habakkuk's words to God. He says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he?" So this is Habakkuk's argument to God as to why he should destroy the evil people, and God is restraining himself. So when we say God cannot look upon evil, that is incorrect. He can look upon evil. He deals with evil people oftentimes. I think we have many biblical examples of Nebuchadnezzar, for example, in the book of Daniel. He dealt with him quite a bit. He punished him for being so proud and arrogant. So I think we have to apply that correctly, that this was an argument to try to convince God to destroy the evil. I think our point is that he cannot have a covenant relationship with evil without some type of sacrifice to cover those sins. I think that is very valid. But not to look upon evil is really incorrect. That's all.
Thank you, Brother Tom. I think that's the explanation that that really ties us all together and helps us to understand. You know, it's when you were speaking, it reminded me of Leviticus chapter 9 again, where at the end of Leviticus chapter 9, after the sin offerings are made, we have the sacrifice of the bullock and the sacrifice of the goat, and of course the two rams after each one to represent God's acceptance of those sacrifices. The next thing you see is the peace offering that represents the nation of Israel's commitment to live by God's principles, because he cannot make a covenant with evil. He cannot, you know, live in agreement with things going on that way. So thank you very much for that comment. We have Brother Walter and Sister Irene. Please go ahead and give us your thoughts.
Okay, good. I would like to comment on Job chapter 1, verse 6, which was previous question. And when we read in Psalm chapter 5, verse 4, we read that, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." And here is this verse 6, which says in Job chapter 1, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them." So here is the thought that Satan would be in presence of God, in physical presence. But we know that there are many scriptures which are talking about presenting before the Lord, especially Numbers chapter 8, verse 10 says, "So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites." So here is many scriptures. We know that Leviticus chapter 16, verse 7, is talking about presenting goats and bullock before the Lord. So we know that the presence of Satan must not have been, you know, before his throne or something like that, but in different ways, because God knows the thoughts, God everything knows. And so the answer could have been different way than the presence before the Lord, you know, the physical presence before the Lord. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Walter. Really enjoyed that explanation. Thank you for that. We've got a couple of other hands up here, and we've got 6 minutes left. I want to make sure we get to them. So let's go to, I think Brother Tom had his hand up, and then Brother Lynn. Brother Tom, did you have a comment, or was that hand just up from the last comment still?
Yeah, no, from last time, I think, over.
Okay, all right, no problem, thank you. Brother Lynn, what are your thoughts?
Well, I think, Brother Matt, this whole area of chapter 1 and 2 are difficult because, one thing, it's what many say why they believe Job was just an allegory, because who was privy to this conversation that would have been recording it? It had to be given divinely. Now, to say that what happened here did or didn't go on, I think there are some precedents of how this could happen. And one, we know in Jude chapter 1, verse 9, we have an encounter here where it says, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And we have that even discussed in Zechariah, the third chapter, in the vision that Zechariah had. And I just want to read a couple scriptures from Zechariah 3. It says, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Jehovah, and Satan, or the adversary, which is the way it should be in both Job and here, standing at his right hand to be his adversary. And Jehovah said unto Satan, Jehovah rebuke thee, O Satan. Yes, Jehovah that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand picked out of the fire? Now, we know that in Zechariah's vision, but I think the point is there are incidents we have in Scripture of heavenly discussions. Whether it was actually the adversary himself, in these cases, we know Michael withstood this. I think it could be really focusing on someone getting this information, but in these other cases, it wasn't necessarily. It's difficult to imagine God saying to Satan, well, you know, here we go. They have this banter back and forth. Doesn't seem consistent with the way Jehovah has worked. But I think under the circumstances we have in Jude or in Zechariah, we can see how these things occur, that he plays the adversary and this message goes through and, you know, the Lord permits it just as he permitted. It says when Jesus was in the wilderness, he went to the wilderness to be tempted of the adversary. That's in Matthew 4. Well, did that mean Jehovah sent the adversary, go tempt my son? No, that was the natural role he was to play. But I think the conversations around this, I really believe this conversation doesn't necessarily mean it was a personal one between the two, because I think, but their adversarial relationship, there was an adversary playing the role of Satan here, and that was something that the Lord would allow. But rather, this was an actual physical encounter in heaven. I'm not sure that that's true. Over.
Thank you, Brother Len. I mean, it's such a great question and great conversation. I think that Brother Russell, in one of his reprints, and might have even been the one that that I had read that we posted in the discourse yesterday, where he also says, you know, it's an allegory in chapter 1, and these things may or may not have literally happened. And it's another great thought to say, you know, think about how we got the information that some of these conversations in heaven came about to begin with. And, you know, another example of that is in Isaiah 14:13, where it's talking about Lucifer and says, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. How would we know what Lucifer said in his heart? I mean, we're talking not even about something he said, but something about he thought and he felt, and we have that information through divine inspiration there. So let's see here. We have a couple of comments in the chat. Paul Mesra, it looks like you had your physical hand up, and so thank you, Sister McClellan, for putting that in there. And Brother Paul Mesra, if you've got a comment you'd like to give, please go ahead and do so.
Yeah, I think the problem with the Habakkuk 1:13 is that we're looking at it a little bit too literal, and that I looked through several translations and I found one that kind of gives a little different thought. It's a New Living Translation. It says, but you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Will you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? So it's not really saying God can't look on evil, but when he does look on it, he's, you know, Habakkuk is saying, well, are you going to let this go and not do anything about it? And so we know that God does punish peoples, especially well, you know, going back to the example of Israel, they were punished for many, many years and are now only basically coming out from under that punishment on this end of the age.
Thank you, Brother Paul. I would agree with that. Brother Jim, last comment. It's 12:45 on the dot before I hand it back over to Brother Sean. Brother Jim, close us out, please.
I'll try to be brief. And regarding Habakkuk, consider the context that Habakkuk is saying to the Lord, I know your people have sinned, but why do you allow the less righteous to administer the punishment? And the Lord says in the second chapter, yes, I know, but wait till you see what happens to them. And then in the third chapter, he gives us acquiescence. So what he's saying is, thou art of purer eyes than to regard favorably evil. I think that's all there is to it.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Well, everyone, I really enjoyed the conversation, and I want to say thank you to everyone for your comments. It's been a real privilege to host this this panel from the top of Mount Horeb, where I've been this entire convention. And with that, I will hand it back over to Brother Sean to usher us into the next portion of the convention.